It's like it started a new one. No, maybe. Anyhow, so I'd insert that so other people can't hear, but you can see the depravity of this Moab. Keep in mind, Moab and Ammon were brothers to Israel. Their relation. They're both born out of the incest between Lot and his two daughters. So that's how these nations were birthed. So to understand that they went into depravity and all the detestable gods that were out there, and connection to, these are all demonic presences. That's who these gods are. Whenever they're talking about these deities that they're praying to and fornicating and all the various things they do, they're demonic. They're demonic. They're demons. So reading the portion about Balaam, to give us a little bit of an idea who he was, he did this for fee, and he went around cursing and blessing. But he's connected with the practices of these people. The question that arises is, why would Hashem speak to him?
That's what I was thinking.
I mean, that's what they say, the $64 question. The short version is, he's able to use wicked people for his purposes. He's done it throughout history.
Yeah.
I mean, that is the bottom line. The fact that Balaam was a bit of a, he was kind of an embellisher type. He was looking a profiteer. But he had a sense of understanding a little about who Hashem was. By distance. He had no relationship.
Because you won't get that.
You really don't. And so the idea of him, you know, again, talking with mom, was saying, hey, you know, he said the right things.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he kind of did say the right things. But the fact that his encounter, and Hashem says, no, you're not going to go back with him. Well, then Balak sends mightier princes back. More prestige, more honor, and the booty bigger. And so all of a sudden, well, just a minute, maybe I'll go ask him again, see what he really thinks. Would a prophet of Hashem do that? Do you see Ezekiel doing that?
No.
Daniel doing that? Jeremiah doing that?
No.
Isaiah? They say, no, and here's a little something for you. No, they say, get away. Go away. So again, that encounter the second time when he says, well, you know what? I was told no, but maybe he really didn't mean it. So he's going back to ask again. Well, so Hashem says, okay, you know what? I'm going to use this guy for my purposes. He revealed 7 oracles altogether. The first 4 have to do with blessing Israel. The last 3 have to do with the demise of those nations who are around them.
I had a question. In 20, when it said, when God told Balaam to go, then in 22, he's angry because he went. Why was he angry because he went?
Because he told him the first time not to do this. He came back the second time to ask again.
But he told him to go.
Then he used him for his purpose. But it doesn't mean he was happy about him asking a second time when he told him the first time, don't do it.
But you missed that, Mark, because you missed that whole, because I thought the same thing, right?
God told him to go.
And that's why Mark and I were having that conversation with him. This is not good for me.
But you can see how Hashem used it. Did you read all the blessings in there?
Yeah.
I mean, these are extraordinary. And the fourth one is what? It's a picture of the Mashiach coming.
Yeah.
This is not a small one.
Right.
And the third one is one that Israel uses today in the Shacharit praise, the morning prayers. How good are your tents, O Jacob?
Mm-hmm.
How goodly are your tents? He spoke that. And Israel still uses that today. So great good came out of what was prophesied, information-wise. And he used an evil man to bring about great good and information for Israel. And it's still used today.
Just like Esther's husband and the king, God used him even though
Cyrus was an antagonist towards Israel, but he became the one who financed the building of the second temple. So there's plenty of examples we can find in the Word where Hashem used people that we would not necessarily choose.
Yeah,
and so,
right.
I mean, how could our nation get to the place where it is unless Obama was the president?
Yeah.
He's using him to move the end time scenario to a place where it has to be. There's plenty of places in the Word where you read that he's used people to bring Israel to a place.
Yeah.
of repentance or whatever it needs to happen. He uses nations for that. The difficulty is sometimes the nations over-respond to what Hashem really desired. Zechariah, I think, chapter 2 talks about that. Those nations are going to be punished because they exceeded Hashem's plans. They were brutal in what they did, and they went much further beyond what Hashem had designed and desired for Israel, for their repentance. So we can see it over and over again. Hashem uses people in the last days. He's going to use the Ana Mashiach, the Antichrist figure in the last days, to bring about what he desires in the last days. He'll use that figure actually to bring down that emerging church that we have coming on the scene now. He's going to use him to absolutely destroy that group of people. It's not a good thing being in that church.
Yeah.
They're going to have a time of favor, and they're going to have a time where they're going to prosper and prestige, but that will abruptly end when the Mashiach, when this anti-Mashiach figure comes on the scene. They're going to be decimated. I can't remember, I think it's in 17 or 18 where Yochanan goes with the angel and he talks about, so this is what's going to happen to her. And it says, you know, Hashem put it into this figure's heart to burn her with fire and all her children, to completely destroy her. So again, that's another picture that Hashem uses evil people to accomplish what he desires in human history, to further along. So this, what I'm trying to show is this Balaam figure is not a good guy. He's not even a nominal guy. He's a very wicked guy. So that was one of that first one in verse 6 of chapter 22 was the first inkling we see of what kind of guy he is. The king said it himself. Who you curse is cursed, who you bless is blessed. He goes further. Chapter 22, verse 12. I'm not sure if Brittany alluded to this one. It says, and Elohim said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Again, that was a picture. He already told them no. He asked, he said, I mean, that's pretty emphatic as far as I can see. Can you see any wiggle room there? Maybe you shouldn't go. I mean, I prefer that you don't go. It says, no, you shall not go. So he supposedly does the right thing and walks away. But when the other ones, the princes come, the bigger, the higher princes, more powerful, more money added, then see, you know what? Maybe he was just kidding. I'll go back and ask again. So there's another clue into the character of this guy. It's just the fact that sometimes if you read topically, you really don't see what's behind the motives of the man who's being described. But a lot of these verses, okay, he's already told not to, and he asks again. How many people are going to get away with that? Moshe wouldn't get away with it. Aaron wouldn't get away with that. None of those guys would get away with that. Do you really mean that? I mean, were you just kidding? Because I have an opportunity to make a little money here. So you go down with the narrative, and he's, you know, at some point we get to the place where he's talking to the donkey. This is kind of a cool one. It's verse 22 of chapter 22. The anger of Elohim glowed because he went, and the messenger of Adonai set himself on the road as a foe against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and two young men with him. So that's the entry level of, all right, this guy's went anyhow when he told him not to. But you guys are saying, hey, well, he told him to go. He was disobeying the first order, though. So this is a response to saying, you're going to do what you're going to do, then this is what you're going to deal with.
Yeah.
So this is one of the, in Christian theology, you call it a Christophany or a theophany. This is where Yeshua shows up again, pre-incarnate Yeshua. This messenger is pre-incarnate Yeshua who stands in the way. And where we get the clue as he continues to say, messenger of Adonai, messenger of Adonai, messenger of Adonai, then we get down further, and I think it's 27. No, it's 28. I'll start at 27. And the donkey saw the messenger of Adonai, and she lay down under Balaam, and the anger of Balaam glowed, and he struck the donkey. So basically, he's beating his donkey for the donkey being afraid. He's seeing this angel of Adonai. The verse 28, and Adonai opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, and we go on what was said. So that's how you know, that's how we can tell where Yeshua is coming in. He's the messenger or the angel of Adonai over and over and over again. All of a sudden, at some point in it, he reveals who he is really. Because he says, this is Adonai. Or Yod Heh Vav Heh. This angel is the same person.
Where does he say that?
Verse 28.
No.
At the beginning.
Switch to Adonai.
There's the clue.
That.
That's the clue you get. Whenever we see these theophanies, you'll see that they'll talk about him being the messenger or the angel of Adonai. Then all of a sudden, he'll speak as Yod Heh Vav Heh himself. That's the clue. So that was pre-incarnate Yeshua doing that. But if we look back to Exodus 23, this is what Hashem said. I'm going to send an angel with you. Be careful to listen and do all that he says, because his name, my name is in him. I mean, that's one of the coolest verses that I go back to all over time again.
Which one is that?
Exodus 23, I'm not sure, it's around 23 or 24.
Is that on the list of...
Yes. Yes, it is. But that reference about my name being his name, my name being in him, is chapter 23, verse 21 and 22. For my name is in him, and that's chapter 21. So, again, there's another clue of who this angel is that's going with him. He's with him the whole time, and he doesn't leave. When we go back into, when we get into talking about Joshua and them going in, who is the angel, Adonai Sevaot, the leader of the host of the army that stood before Joshua with that big sword? That was Yeshua again. So he doesn't leave. You know, as we spoke of before, he's with them all through. He was with each of the patriarchs. He showed himself. Going all the way through the covenants. And he's with Israel when they come into the land. He's there with that sword. And he's there with Manoah, the husband of, or the father of Samson. He's there with Gideon. So as we look, he's through the process of getting Israel to a place where they'll listen to him and they'll really, really attach themselves to God that way. He wasn't an absent God. He was with them the whole way. And the fact he shows up in the Gospels completely different, meek and mild, and he came to fulfill Isaiah 53, pay the bride's price. But then again, in Revelation, he's coming back as that one with the sword in his hand, fire in his eyes, on a white horse to conquer and to deal with his foes finally and to draw his bride to him. So, I mean, can you see now how this tapestry fills in when we know some of the things that we didn't know before? How Yeshua was with the people from the garden walking with Adam all the way through to the end. It's quite amazing when you see it in that context. And especially here with Balaam, this could have been quite a deal. I mean, he was a sorcerer, so if you allow this guy to go on and do what he was doing, and that whole demonic realm of Baal Peor and those demonic hosts, they empower those people to come over. If Hashem's not there, you don't know what could have happened. We really don't. So each one of these interactions is important because each time more blessing is heaped on Israel. And the frustration of Balak increases. So that's really what we're seeing. He's going to accomplish what he desires no matter what evil is happening. So, I mean, what's the large picture for us today? We keep on doing what we're supposed to do. We act with love and humility and within the context of the Torah, living righteously. We don't gain anything from that. We don't gain salvation, but what we get is intimate relationship with his Ruach as he infills our Mishkan. So what we started with, it requires us walking in the Spirit if we're going to intercede, if we're going to play the music, if we're going to do that in context, in harmony with what he desires. Because that's how these things are going to be accomplished, how he desires. We have to follow him and what he's doing in order to accomplish that.
I've been reading this book by Oswald Chambers, and he was saying the same thing, and he said, we can't we can't, like, sometimes you get in and out of fellowship. Oh, I need the Lord to lead me in this or this, and you're in and out. And he says, if you're really walking with the Lord the way you should, there'll be the big things that you have to pray to say, gosh, Lord, I'm seeking your face especially for this. But anything else, he'll say, turn right, turn left, just like the word says, turn right, turn left, go, without missing a step or stopping and say, oh gosh, I don't know, because you'll hear from him and go the way he wants you to go. If you don't have anything between, you know, if they're coming for us.
Balaam says something interesting in chapter 23, verse 23. The interaction is between him and Balak again. And, you know, Balak's getting fed up because he's not cursing him. He keeps blessing him. So at this point, it's right after the second oracle, or the second oracle, right before it begins. And verse 23 says, there is not a spell against Jacob, nor any fortune-telling against Israel. Now it is said of Jacob and Israel, see that El has done, what God has done. So he's saying himself, there's really nothing he can do that's going to counteract that. Balak keeps pushing him. Let's go to a different place so you can see him from a different vantage point. You only saw this part of them. Now I want you to come up here and see this part of them and see who they are. So maybe you can do it here. What he's telling them is, there's nothing that I can do ultimately. Hashem is in charge. Hashem is guarding them. Balaam had an understanding of what it took to sacrifice to Hashem. That's why the bulls and the sheep were sacrificed at these places. Built altars. But that were really what they were, is the high places of Moab. They were abomination to God. So he was sacrificing to him to hear. That was his way of saying, this is how we do this. If I sacrifice, then I'm going to hear from him. That's what he's explaining to him. And they changed places. They're simply going from one idolatrous spot to another idolatrous spot to another idolatrous spot. There is nothing holy about these places in as far as the eyes of Hashem. So another indication that he understood kind of what was going on by that point. There was one other place that is interesting to me. It had to do with I think Balaam talking to him about another reality here. Anyhow, it'll come to me. What I was going to do is give you a few references about Balaam that maybe we haven't thought of. The first one is, maybe someone can look this up and I'll look at some others. Deuteronomy 23, verses 4 and 5. And 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 15. And Jude 11 through 13. There's only one chapter in Jude. And there's one more in Revelation 2:14. So all of these are places where Balaam's mentioned and gives more information about his character and who he really was.
What was the one in 2 Peter?
2 Peter 2:15. Revelation is chapter 2, verse 14. So whoever has one, they don't necessarily have to be in order because they're all basically...
I have Revelation.
Everybody has Revelation. Anybody get Jude? Verse 11 and 13. So whoever has one, they can just... Okay. Go ahead. Yeah.
Can we read 16:2?
Yeah.
They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet.
Keep going.
These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever.
There's a little bit more. Yeah, a little bit more.
To what?
Just when they stop that.
For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error.
So you can see from that just how debased this man is. Uh-huh. And can you see the parallel today? How many people with swelling words it has nothing but fornication and what's going on attached to those words.
Yeah.
This is the aim of men like this. There's a lot of error going on, and people are listening to folks like this, though. Did anybody get Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5? Okay, go ahead, Chris.
Woe to them in that they have walked the road of Chaim. They have given themselves over to money, to the error of Balaam. They have been destroyed in the rebellion of Korah. These men are filthy spots at... These men are filthy spots at your festival, festive gatherings meant to foster love. They share your meals without a qualm, while caring only for themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by the winds, trees without fruit even in autumn, and doubly dead because they have been uprooted. Savage sea waves heaving forth their shameful deeds like foam, wandering stars from whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever.
Keep in mind, this is a picture of Balaam, but what did he say? He sells curses and blessings for a profit. In other words, you want to hear from God? How many preachers and teachers we have out there who are speaking words for profit? Their homes, their cars, all that they possess. They do these things, and this is a description of the last days, what they're going to look like and who they really are beneath their robes and their suits. That's how important it is to beware and stand for righteousness in this time. So, Mom, you want to do the Revelation one? Deuteronomy 23:4, 5, and 6. So more information about this character Balaam. This is Yeshua himself speaking. Keep in mind, this is the same Yeshua that stood there with the sword that barred his way, that was going to kill this man. He knows his motives. He knew his motives. He knew what he was about. And those are the words, and he's admonishing the church. I think it's the Pergamos church. Incidentally, he talks in that chapter about that's where Satan was, his throne was at the time. So a lot of demonic activity there. So you can imagine correlating that with what was going on in Moab. The demonic activity attached to everything that they were doing in those festivals. And ironically, after all Hashem's care and providence and keeping the curses away, they succumbed to evil by coming to a feast and sacrificing to those abominable idols when they have Hashem in their presence. Again, you can see the picture today, what we're doing. We sacrifice unborn children to Molech, to abortion.
Yeah.
And now the LGBT folks are all about, we have equal rights and this is what is normal. And your Bible is wrong. You need to reread it. So Chris has Deuteronomy 23:4 and 5. And this is really an extraordinary one because it gives a picture overview of what really happened. How Hashem used him is what I alluded to earlier. How God uses evil people to some accomplish his purposes. So,
no Ammoni or Moabi may enter the assembly of Adonai, nor may any of his descendants, down to the 10th generation, enter the assembly of Adonai, because they did not supply you with food and water when you were on the road after leaving Egypt, and because they hired Balaam, the son of Beor, from Petor in Amram-Naharimi, to put a curse on you. But Adonai your God would not listen to Balaam. Rather, Adonai your God returned the curse into a blessing for you, because Adonai your God loved you.
So you see how that really paints the picture of what it was. He used this evil man, but in the end, he turned it to a blessing because Hashem loved the people. So, that's one of the clearest pictures of using an evil man for the purposes right there. The last one I was going to read was in Joshua, and it gives a picture of what happened to this man. It's verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. And Joshua was old, going in days, and Yahweh said to him, "You have..." Let me try again. 22. It's just a little bit further along. Same chapter, verse 22. And the sons of Israel killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the one divining with a sword among the slain. And so That's basically what happened to him. His demise. The children of Israel ended up killing him with the edge of the sword. Balaam died the death of the sword at the hands of the Israelites. That was his end. And so it was during the skirmishes going into the promised land where he was dealt with once and for all. So that's the picture of one of the men, what he was about, his greed and being evil and full of deceit. And all the other descriptions that we got from various places in at the apostolic scriptures, he was a very unsavory character, and we can see that corroborated throughout scripture. So now I just wanted to highlight the other guy. Next week's parasha actually starts with his name. In Hebrew, it's Pinchas instead of Phinehas. And so when I had Chris read, I had him overlap two verses into next week's, just so we understood really what happened with Pinchas. What had happened, it happened. The women of Midian came over and were enticing the men. And so the picture is all of a sudden in the camp, Moshe's there, and in walks this character. And in Talmud, it says this, this man from Israel came in. He was literally a prince amongst the tribe of Simeon. So he wasn't just some lower echelon character doing debauchery. This was a prince. He was a leader of men, and he comes waltzing into the camp with his Midianite idolater woman that he has, and she was a princess. She was. The princess was the daughter of a priest in Midian who was over some of this debauchery. So, these, in other words, these two people weren't simply arbitrary folks. They represented the upper echelon of each of the societies. He knew better. And she had a lot of power and prestige coming from being the daughter of one of these priests. So that's why this is so significant. And that's why this is highlighted. There was debauchery going all around it. We don't want to get the picture that these are only two doing something. That wasn't it at all. The fact that this was going on is what angered Hashem. What he told Moshe is, tell the leaders around you, start hanging these guys up. Kill them and hang them up. That was the word that was going out. Besides the plague from Hashem, we know that 24,000 people were killed in this.
We don't know what kind of plague, because we didn't say anything about plague until he...
No, it wasn't a small issue, though, because last time, 14,000 died. This is 24,000 during all this debauchery. So Phinehas, he says, you know what? This is not right. So he grabbed a spear, ran into the tent where they were starting to do their business, and run them both through. And not to be crass, but Talmud says, ran them through their private parts together. So, yeah. I mean, it was not a small thing.
They meant what they said, yeah.
No, he was very, and that's why there was. That's why it's attached to this great zeal he had for righteousness. That this was what was going on, and no one seemed to be doing anything. So he's, you know what? I'm going to take this into my hands and do this. Now, Phinehas, or Pinchas, is a very unique character. We hear about him first in Exodus 6, verse 25. He's introduced as a son of Eleazar. Eleazar is the son of Aaron. So actually he would be in the line. Well, there's an interesting little tidbit that goes with that in that verse. He says he was the son of Eleazar, but his mother was not an Israelite. She was a daughter of, and I should have had this down. Evidently, I didn't. Putiel. She was the daughter of Putiel. And again, we go into the Talmud for more information, because really nothing is known about this character, nothing at all, as far as the woman who Eleazar married. A lot of conjecture. Most of it is about what happened in connection to the event that Pinchas drove them through. It's said in Talmud that the men of Israel started saying, Who is this usurper, the son of Pethiel? What that means is, it was Jethro was the father of this woman, and he was the one who fattened the calves for the demonic sacrifices that were given. So you can see that his mother was the daughter of Jethro before, when he was priest of Midian, that he was an idolater. And so most of them believe that he had really no chance of becoming the Gadol HaKohen, the chief priest, because of his lineage was not pure, that there was this woman there. And so we don't know exactly all those things, but again, that's what the Talmud speaks about, this reality where he was looked down upon because of his lineage, and the fact that he bypassed Torah by doing this. He exacted judgment without witnesses, without a process or anything. So in man's eyes, this is how they're looking, viewing what he had done. You know, he should not have done this. Well, right away, Hashem says to Moshe, no, no, no.
This is good.
His zeal is my zeal. And so, obviously, we get into some of the commentary saying, you know what, we really don't want to take javelins and start running people through, you know, today. You know, but to have that zeal, we have to redirect it into music, worship, intercession, and speaking words of truth to people. What Shaul, Rav Shaul say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual, for pulling down strongholds and principalities and rulers. So our weapons have changed from a javelin to intercession and prayer in kindness and humility and love. And that's how we're to do things. But you can see the zeal at that time, and that was necessary for that particular moment. Because there's, and next week we'll find out a little bit of that, but when Chris read verses 10, 11, and it actually gives the reward for Phinehas. It says, verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, had turned my wrath away from the sons of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, and so that I did not consume the sons of Israel in my jealousy or my zeal, his own zeal.
And so what he accomplished, Moses turned it away when he prayed and interceded for Israel, so that both were accomplished, but in different ways, and we can accomplish that by prayer also.
Right, and if you notice something, the lineage in Exodus 6:25 gives it to that line, the mother being the daughter of Pealtiel. So what does Hashem say here? He gives the line only through Aaron and Eleazar. So in his mind, the others no longer matter, because attached to that is the eternal blessing that he will be a priest forever and his descendants. That's what's attached to this. A great reward is attached to it. But at the time, he had no idea. And if we read this in context, we don't know how long this was going to take in order for this plague to stop, because the people were still doing what they were doing. They were so brazen, this prince come in with this woman, and right in front of everybody. And they went into a tent. So this is happening all around. We don't even know really how long this would have continued, the plague, and how many more Israelites would have been consumed. We can tell from this verse 12 that it could have gone on for quite some time. But it took someone taking a huge chance and having the zeal of Hashem. Keep in mind, unlike Balaam, Hashem knew his motives already. He understood who he was and who he was about. He already knew that. So transfer this to Phinehas. A lot of people would say, hey, you know, maybe he's just trying to make a name for himself. It was a selfish, self-centered thing to do. That's what the people, men of Israel, were saying by this son of Pealtiel doing this, a usurper. Hashem saw the motive, that it was true zeal for him and a great love for him. Nothing more than that. There was no other reason to do that. So you can see why I call this a tale of two men. One man who had nothing but deception and greed in his heart to do and to curse Israel. He still wanted to curse them. Each time he went to a different place, he still wanted to be able to curse them. That's why he kept going. And the goal was to curse Israel and to get the money from Balak. Conversely, the true motives of Phinehas was only the zeal for Hashem. He saw what his grandfather had gone through. He saw now that his father was the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest. And he had a true zeal and love for Hashem. That's why he did it. So that's why this, I mean, we dig deeper into the reading and there's a lot more going on than what we can see and how much it really affects us today. The parallel in allowing folks to have zeal for unrighteousness and we sit by and say, you know, I'm not going to say anything, it's not my place. But we take a stance in righteousness and stand up for what's right, but we do it in love. Because any way, Hashem is not going to condone it. Not in these days. Love and humility and speaking the truth, that's how we're going to win those who are in this, this find themselves in this place. Especially believers. Arguing and carrying on is really not going to do it. And, you know, that's the difficult side because we have zeal for what Hashem's word says, especially those of us who believe that Torah is really righteous instruction for the last days. And so that's the difficulty, getting to a place of how much can we say and how can we say it without being offensive to others. But the very fact that the gospel of the kingdom is offensive to most minds anyhow, it makes no sense. So there's tension there, and that's why being led by the Ruach, the Spirit, is an absolute necessity in these last days. We can say things in such a way and have zeal where it's still on the side that it's proper and right, and it is true humility.
Well, I know with Cindy, there's only a certain amount you can say about the Torah, because she already, you know, because Ben's family came from that. They recreated the Iwo Jima, but with a it wasn't an American flag anymore. It was the rainbow flag, and then.